Psalm 135, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting, your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Well, let's seek his face. He would help us as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we plead with you that you would, by your Spirit, continue to help us in our worship. Help me to articulate the truths of this passage. Help us to embrace the truths and the exhortations in this passage and to live in a way which is pleasing to you. Help us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm that we have before us is one of those praise psalms. And it breaks down in basically three parts. We have in verses 1 to 4, the call to praise. In verses 5 to 18, reason for praise or reasons for praise. And then in verses 19 to 21, a repeated call to praise. My father's words ring in my ears often, and one of the things that he often said to me, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, and then you put whatever command after that you were supposed to have remembered. Well, there's something of that every time I come to the Psalms, and I come to these frequent exhortations to praise God. And I ask myself, why so many? And this particular one, because there's so many things repeated in this psalm that are found in other psalms. Well, maybe it's obvious that we need it because God wouldn't have given it to us if he didn't. But maybe it's because there's more for us to praise God for than we realize. Maybe it's because we're negligent in this particular spiritual duty. Maybe it's just because we need to be refreshed and encouraged to take up this aspect of our Christian walk. But here's where we are this evening in Psalm 135, this call to praise, verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, we have some introductory imperatives. That is the what of the text. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O servants of the Lord. Three times, and then again a fourth time in verse 3. But the whom is really what I want to focus on, the task of praising him, speaking well of him, lifting up his name, and declaring his greatness. But it's Yahweh, it's God, it's we're to come to this one and focus our attentions and our praise upon him. He is to be the one that we praise. How should we praise him? Well, it says we should praise the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament. It's probably the closest thing we have to anything called personality, if you will. But it speaks of God's reputation. It speaks of the name that he had among the nations, the great name that he had as the one true God. When it speaks of his name, it speaks of his attributes. Sometimes it speaks of his name is jealous, for instance, or his name is holy. These attributes that we are to recognize. And so this praise is to be praise in which we are focused upon God, and in particular, who this God is, and as we'll see in a few moments, what he's done. We're to seek to advance his reputation, to speak well of what he has done in the earth and of who he is. And then the verse highlights for us as well, still in verse 1, who should praise? O servants of the Lord. This is a phrase that could be used for a specific group. But I agree with the commentators that say that this particular phrase, servants of the Lord, is dealing with all of God's people. So this is an exhortation to all of God's people, the imperative to bring praise to Yahweh. Now, this phrase is found in Psalm 113 in verse 1, that very similar. It's as though he borrowed this. We read in Psalm 113, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And I mentioned that, you'll understand why a little bit later. Well, there's the introductory imperatives. Well, then in verse 2, we're focused on a particular place. The who is brought back, but it specifically tells us where this is to take place. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. It says this is particularly to be done by those who are gathered together in the place of God's special presence, in the place where God is to be worshipped. That's the place where this praise is to take place. And there's a sense in which this verse was in my mind, or the psalm was in my mind in particular, because we're coming up to our praise service on Wednesday. And that praise service is to be governed by our thoughts being focused upon God and who he is and what he has done and what we have seen him do in our lives. And when we gather together, it's appropriate that this be a part of our worship, that there be praise. And it's part of our worship. We praised him in our singing. It's going to mention singing in verse 3. We praise him in the company of God's people when we say the amen at the end of prayers, when in our own hearts as we're lifting up praise to God for the things that we're hearing as we hear the word being preached. So whether it was the tabernacle, for we don't know when this was written, that tent that was the place of God's special dwelling, or whether it was the temple that Solomon eventually built, or the temple that was rebuilt later, we know that ultimately, when we come to the new covenant, it's we who are the temple of the living God. And this is the place where his praise is to be prominent. So there's the particular place. We come thirdly then to some rational reasons for this call to praise. And the rational reasons are found in verses 3 and 4. Notice with me verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. And so here are three reasons, all marked out by the word for. For the Lord is good. We should praise the Lord because he is good. That word good is a big word in the Old Testament. It covers so many different things. It speaks of his benevolence, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. Probably the place that this stands out in my mind most is that amazing revelation that God gave to Moses when he asked to see his glory. What did God say he would show him? Exodus 33, verse 19. And he said, that is, Yahweh said to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. He wanted to see his glory. He says, I'm going to show you my goodness. And will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then in chapter 34, when he actually does pass by and declares his name, this is what we read in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 8. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Said he would have all of his goodness pass before him and he would declare his name. Behind this name, Yahweh, as he sets it out, is a God who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, one who forgives iniquity. And of course, this was extremely necessary right now because remember what happened right before this was they had made the golden calf. Moses is going to have to go down and face this reality. He needs to know that God is one who forgives sin, who is slow to anger, who abounds in loving kindness and in faithfulness or truth. And he goes on to talk about his righteousness being a part of his goodness, that he won't let the wicked go unpunished, but sins will be dealt with. And that's part of his goodness. So the psalmist here highlights for us this reality. He says, because Yahweh is good. And in the way that he states that, Yahweh is essentially good. That is, he is good. Everything about him is good. Every one of his attributes is good. Everywhere he works, it's good. He is uniquely good. The psalmist is going to tell us, for I know, in verse 5, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. He wants us to understand that this God is uniquely good in comparison to anything and everybody else. He is essentially good and he is the one who does good in a unique way. No other one is like him, and we'll come to that again in verses 15 to 18. And he is pervasively or abundantly good. If you look over the next column or flip the page to the very next psalm, we see this constantly, again, being brought out. Many of the same words, similar things being spoken of. But give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, or his mercies never cease. His steadfast love endures forever. Different translations say it. And it goes through creation, and it goes through the redemptive acts for the people of God, and it goes to the food that we eat, and he just, this pervasive display of the goodness of God. James summarizes this nicely for us, this reality of this pervasive and abundant goodness, when he says in James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Praise Yahweh because he is good. But then he goes on, he says, sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Now, interesting phrase, trying to sort through this. Is the it the name or is the it the praise? If you flip over to Psalm 147 and verse 1, 147 and verse 1, we see there's more to this, and he uses the same language as we find in our verse. Psalm 147 and verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, and it is pleasant, and praise is becoming. Here, it's the actual praising, not just the name that is lovely, but the praising itself is lovely. Now, this word lovely is a word which means pleasant or delightful. The best example I could find to help us understand this comes from Proverbs 23 and verse 8. Excuse the first half of the verse. It's just to get the whole verse. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. The word compliments in the New American Standard is literally in Hebrew, pleasing words. It's our word pleasing tied to the word for words. And so when he says praises are lovely, they are pleasant. They are delightful. Now they are delightful in themselves. It is the right thing to say. It's the right thing to say in light of what we are considering. Think with me for a minute. If you're at a wedding, and you see that woman in the special dress coming down the aisle, and of course she looks beautiful, all that's gone into preparing her for this particular day, and it's just natural, isn't it? Just automatic. Oh, she looks so lovely today. It's the right thing to say. It fits the circumstances. It is appropriate to say something along those lines. When you see this beautiful sunset, you see those colors come out that God has splashed over the horizon for you, and you say, "Whoa, that's nice." It doesn't capture. It's not right. That is fantastic. That is gorgeous. That is beautiful. Or with that perfectly cooked meal at the table, it's just natural. It's right to say, "Thank you. That was delicious. That was very pleasing to the palate." It's in and of itself just the right thing to do. Some people, you know the people, right? There's a few of them. A lot of them are British. They know just the right thing to say. They just seem to have this grace about them. And they just say the right thing at always the right time. And you go, "Yeah, why didn't I think of that? That's obvious. I should have thought of that in this circumstance." But then it's not just the fact that it is something which is in and of itself right and the right thing to do in the right circumstance. It's also lovely because it brings delight to the recipient. It's those words, for instance, in the human realm that bring a twinkle to your spouse's eye when you say, "That was an outstanding meal." And they say, "Yeah, you know, you hit the note." Or you say to your child, that brings a blush, those words that bring the blush to the child's face because you've spoken appreciatively of them. "Great job. I couldn't have done it better." And it's delightful. It's lovely. It strikes home. It's pleasant words to them. Brings delight to them. Well, very interesting reality is that we human beings can actually say something which brings delight to God and which pleases Him when we bring Him our praise. It is in and of itself the right thing to do. He is the most perfect goodness in this entire existence that we have. There's nothing that compares to God when it comes to goodness. He is perfectly suited for every circumstance. He is perfectly capable in every circumstance. He is full of grace in every circumstance. And so when we see Him or think of Him, it is absolutely just natural and right. It ought to be said, "You are glorious." Praise should be on our lips. It is right and lovely. It is fitting, but it also is delightful. It brings a smile, as it were, to his face to hear his creatures acknowledging him for who he is. The imperative is to praise the Lord. The particular place, though it can take place elsewhere, the particular place in focus is within the company of God's people, those when we gather in the presence of God. And the rationale, because he is good, because he is lovely, and then third, because he has chosen us. Verse 4, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. The Lord chose Jacob, not Esau, to pass on the covenant promise and the covenant line. He was the chosen one. He chose Israel out of all the nations to be his one chosen people under the old covenant. And he did that because of his own love for them. The word possession is a word which speaks of treasure, his own special treasure. This is the way God looks at his people. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why don't you turn there with me just to get this in your eyes yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. We'll come back to this when we get to Genesis chapter 2, which is just one of the many lines of thought that comes out of that passage. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read this. God speaking to his people through Moses, "For you are a holy people, a set apart people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasure, for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's because of his own grace, pure grace. He chose them because he set his love upon them, not because of anything in them. Not because of their righteousness, it says in another passage. Not because of their great number. Not because of their great gifts. He chose them merely out of his love for them. He set his love upon them and he chose them. As an expression of his goodness, as an expression of what is appropriate to loveliness, he chose his people. Is that not enough to fill us with reasons to praise God? We read in Romans 8 this morning, he chose, he calls and he chooses, he predestines and he brings to fruition this glorious salvation, all of his own grace. He accomplishes it himself through his own beloved Son. If the people of God in the old covenant should have much to praise God for, how much more we? We who are those who have been chosen as his royal priesthood, his holy people, as Peter cries, his peculiar people, that we do well, his possession. He chose us. Should lead us to praise him. It is fitting for us to praise him in light of that, and this is an expression of his goodness. So there's the call to praise in the first four verses. Move then to the middle section, verses 5 to 18, the reason for praise. I had this great illustration that came to me this afternoon. It's about a curveball. You know that pitch that tails away or does one of these things instead of going in a straight line. Here we are talking about the goodness of God and praising God for his goodness in his courts and how lovely it is and how he's chosen his people for himself. And where would you expect to go next? Well, the psalmist says, here's my dominant note for why you should praise God. Verse 5. I know that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. He goes, sovereignty. Oh, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about goodness. I thought we were going to talk about more of his blessings. So, well, I'm going to get there, but you know, I'm going to go by way of God's sovereignty and literally his supreme sovereignty. So as we come to the reason, and I'm going to say reason because it all hangs on this reality, I believe, is his supreme sovereignty. Notice he introduces a comparison. This is really important to the psalmist. He is comparing Yahweh, the God of the Bible, with the gods of the earth. Right? You're going to see them. We come down to look at them in verses 15 and following. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. He's going to come to that. But he introduces this comparison here in verse 5 to say, this is what I want you to see. Yahweh is different than anything else and anyone else that could be called God. Because he is greater and he is master over all. And to state it even more plainly in verse 6, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deeps. He is supreme above all, but he is a supreme sovereign. And it's a universal sovereignty in every part of creation, whether it's heaven, in earth, in the seas, in the depths where nobody can go. He rules in all those places. He does whatever he pleases in those places, in all of those places, in every part of creation. If he wills it, he does it. If he says it, it is so. Genesis chapter 1, isn't that what we saw? Let there be light, and there was light. Let the earth bring forth, and it did. God wills and he does. And so this statement of God's sovereignty then becomes part of or the focal point for our praising God. His sovereignty. And now he's going to unpack. Well, let me give you a couple of particular manifestations. The first is his sovereignty over creation. The created order, verse 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Well, we talked about those vapors, that mist that ascended right there well, we didn't yet. That's in chapter 2. But the mist that ascends to water the earth, that's God's doing. He brought forth a mist. The psalmist here is saying that God controls all of the aspects of what we would call weather. Or the earth and how it, well, particularly in terms of weather, meteorological terms. He speaks of vapors. He speaks of lightning and rain. The wind he brings forth. And you stop and think about this. You don't have to think very hard to see this is absolutely true. And it's all over the scriptures. Where God demonstrates his sovereignty over the entire created order. Not only in creation when he created all these things, but we're just going to get a few chapters in and we're going to see that he can cause the heavens to open up and the grounds to open up and the water to pour forth and he can flood the entire earth. We read a little further in the Old Testament. We come to Joshua and we read that God fought for Joshua in Joshua chapter 10 and for the people of Israel. And he did so by sending hailstones upon the enemies, the Amorites, when they tried to escape. And it says that more died by the hailstones, Joshua 10 and verse 11, than died by the sword. God could control all of the weather. And he even, just a few verses later in Joshua chapter 10, he can go beyond that. He can make the sun stand still. He can make the sun go backwards. It's all over the scriptures where God is involved in orchestrating and controlling all of creation. There is nothing outside of his control. Now, on the positive side, if we think of some of the verses like the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, It says that Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma from the sacrifice that Noah had offered. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy everything as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. How can he say that? Because he controls all the created order. And so he makes a promise that he will keep that order in place. So much so as that he can say, Jesus can say of God that he causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He controls all this. And Paul says that means that there's a testimony to God's character just in the created order. Acts chapter 14. God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. And so the psalmist here picks up on this, says this is the God whom we ought to praise. He is sovereign over creation. But now he actually quotes Jeremiah. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10, and we want to see the quote that he picks up from Jeremiah in order to make his point about God's sovereignty over creation. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 13, because he's making a particular point. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13. Jeremiah writes, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult in the waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth, and he makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Okay, so Jeremiah has this picture of God as sovereign over creation. What's the context? Well, if you've got a Bible like mine, you've got the answer right there in that heading. A satire of idolatry. Go back to verse 2. Do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. So all these things that happen in the heavens, and they all get frantic. Well, what are the gods doing up there? So don't get terrified by those things. For the customs of the people are a delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of the craftsmen with the cutting tools. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Don't worry about all these false gods that people are throwing around and the people are worshiping and trying to give purpose to their lives by worshiping wood, gold, silver. Because he goes on, he says, verse 6, there is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all the kingdoms, there is none like you. Verse 10, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure. Verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding. He has stretched out his heavens. The verse that we just quoted, verse 13, but go on, verse 14. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. He's saying you're going in among all these people who have all these false gods, and they may be a powerful people, but whatever the case, don't fear their gods. They're nothing. They're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They're meant to scare the birds away. They shouldn't scare you. Your God is sovereign over all. There's none like him. He can call the storms in at his will, Psalm 29. He can cause the lightning to strike at his will. Don't be afraid. This is the sovereign God whom we should praise. But then back to our psalm, he goes on. Not only is he sovereign over creation, setting himself apart from all of the other idols, all of the other so-called gods, but we read in verses 8 through 12 that he's also sovereign. He's also sovereign over the nations. Sovereign over Egypt, verses 8 and 9, when he accomplished his great deliverance and his redemption, and in the process judged all the false gods. Exodus 12:12, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. So here again, what's he doing? He's coming back to a situation in which he acted on behalf of his people to show that he was the one true and living God over all other gods. And he goes on to talk about Sihon and Og and all the kingdoms of Canaan. God destroyed each and every one of them because of their wickedness. Seven different nations he destroyed in the land of Canaan. And he said he did it not because Israel was upright, not because Israel was so great, but because of the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh, your God, is driving them out before you. So he's setting them up and saying, this is the God whom we praise. He's a sovereign God who is sovereign over all of created order. He's sovereign over all of the nations. There's none that can stay his hand. And sovereign in delivering his people from wherever they are held captive. Whoever might stand in their way to keep them, he delivers them. Notice verse 12. He's sovereign, or verses 12 to 14, he's sovereign in his goodness. Not only is he sovereign over creation and sovereign over the nations, he's sovereign in his goodness. And this really ties together where he started. For he says he did all these things in order that he might give them an inheritance. He might give them the land he had promised to them. That he might fulfill his promise and give a heritage to Israel. And the psalmist then recognizes verse 13. Your name, O God, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O God, throughout all the generations. He says, you have a reputation in the earth, God, a reputation for power, a reputation for your sovereignty, but also a reputation for your goodness. For in exercising your sovereignty, you've blessed your people. In verse 14, he adds, for Yahweh will judge his people in the New American Standard. Alec Matir translates it this way. It makes more sense to me. Yahweh will plead the cause of his people. Yahweh will plead the cause of his people and will have compassion on his servants. It doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter what enemies stand in the way. When God is going to deliver them, the nations cannot stop him. He will deliver his people. He did deliver his people. Again, the psalmist here has drawn upon some of the other psalms, Psalm 102, where it speaks about God's compassion coming and being gracious at an appointed time. But then he comes to his focal point of the contrast that he made in verses 15 to 18. He's just been saying, you know, we need to praise Yahweh because he is good, because his name is worthy of being praised, because he has chosen us, because he is sovereign in his purposes and in his ability over creation and over all of the nations and in delivering his people, showing himself to be sovereign in his goodness. And then he says, it's as though he stops and says, what have your idols done? This comes right out of Psalm 115, or the same words are found in Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, a very slight variation. But he just shows the folly. He says, okay, so your idols of the nations that God conquered, Your idols of the nations, they're silver and gold. The work, the masterpiece of men's hands, if you will. They have mouths. They have eyes. They have ears. But they can't see where you are and what you need. They can't hear your pleas for help. They can't reach out and act on your behalf. They can't give any comforting words to you in the midst of your difficulty. They can't send somebody to help you. They can't breathe because they're dead. End of verse 17. Here's the bottom line. Nor is there any breath at all in them. They're dead. And that this is what they praise, this is what they serve, this is what they worship. Those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them. They'll be just as impotent, just as deaf, just as blind. One could say they are darkened in their understanding, dead in their trespasses and sins, those who worship these false gods. Then the psalmist ends by a repeated call to praise in verses 19 to 21. Changes the word from praise to bless, and I don't know that I can say this that's true in terms of the words, but when I think of praising somebody, you know, I can praise somebody without them being present. Right? I can praise my children's scores on tests, or I can to you, or I can praise my wife's meals to you and talk about this or that and praise them without being present in them. And I think there's a sense in which by changing the word to bless, it helps us to understand he doesn't want us just to say things into the air about God. He wants us to say it to God. Because if you bless Yahweh, you've got to say it to him. And we don't give anything to Yahweh when we bless him. We don't offer something to him that he doesn't already have. All we do is speak well of him to him. We bless him. We thank him. We praise him. We speak well of him. We seek to honor him. And then Israel, Aaron, Levi, and those who fear the Lord, again, it's just another way of saying everybody. Everybody engaged in the worship of God. And it's to be done again. Blessed be Yahweh from Zion, that is, from the people of God in the church, because he dwells in Jerusalem, in his very presence. Well, the first application is very easy. Praise the Lord. Do you do that? Do we do that? Bless him. Speak well of him. Honor him. Speak of his reputation and the things which he has done. Speak well of him in his attributes. You see, we don't praise him and bless him when we grumble at him. And that's the blessing, I think, of noting that he's talking about God's sovereignty that is to be the character of our, or the reason we should praise him. He's sovereign in his goodness. And sometimes his goodness doesn't come to us in the way that we think it ought to come to us. Or it comes to somebody else in the way we think it ought to come to us. And instead of praising him, we grumble against him. Instead of blessing him, we're tempted to curse him. What are you doing, God? But we should think about his sovereign, supreme goodness, and it should motivate us and move us to abundant praise to him. As the psalmist says, we need to talk to ourselves. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. We need to exhort ourselves to do this. We need to be eager in uttering the memory of his abundant goodness. Do you speak of that when you gather with somebody in the middle of the week, or you see somebody on Wednesday night and they ask how you're doing? Oh, I saw God's sovereign, supreme goodness come to me here and here and here to this week. How about you? We sing in number 69, Lord, with glowing heart I'd praise thee for the bliss your love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me, for the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. You must light the flame, or never can my love be warmed to praise. Or, happens to be in my notes, is number 86, which we sang just a little while ago. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done. Did something come to your mind? What wondrous things has he done? What wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Our sovereign God, our supreme God, has manifested himself as the one true and living God by the way that he came to you, to me, in our darkness, called us out of darkness to himself, delivered us from the bondage to sin, whatever that was, whether it was just the self-righteousness of a child growing up in a Christian home, or whether it was from some background of drugs or false religion. The God, the supreme God of heaven and earth, came to you and overcame all of your enemies, called you to himself, drew you to himself, gave you new life in Christ, made you one of his children, chose you. And he did it because of his supreme grace and love. Nothing in you, nothing in me. But out of his love, he reached down. Should there not be something of praise welling up in our hearts just at the very thought that he's done that? That can overcome any cloud of difficulty or pain or suffering or hurt or challenge or... What is that compared to our supreme sovereign working on our behalf? Now, we could go on to Psalm 136 and you know, Psalm 136 has that refrain, and it's a lot of the same words. But let me just put this one little extra application, if I will, under this particular point of our praising God for all that he has done for us. Alec Mateer said this, commenting on these two psalms together. He said, let's face it. Our immediate reaction to 26 statements that Yahweh's love is eternal, committed, and unchanging is boring. Now, some of you, you know, you've been in certain churches where you've talked about the 7-11 hymns, right? Seven words sung 11 times until you're all tired of singing them, right? You've heard things, and you said, oh, this is so tiresome to have repeating the same thing over and over. And I tend to think that way, and sometimes even in our hymns with the refrain at the end, I go, we're going to sing that refrain again? But then I come to Psalm 136. I said, there is a place for it. It's there in the scriptures. Mateer goes on, he says, we tire of the repeated refrain, but it ought not to be so. His love focus is one of the high points of the Bible. His love for us is one of the high points of the Bible. Didn't we read of it in Romans chapter 8 this morning? And by rights, we should be progressively and increasingly thrilled. Because he loves us, and his love never fails. And he still loves us, and his love never fails. May God help us to continue to grow in our constant giving of praise. But there's another aspect to that this psalm teaches us, because this particular psalm is full of allusions and direct quotations of other texts in the Psalms, Psalm 134, 133, 136, 105, 106, 115, 147. And then from the Torah, Exodus 18, Numbers 21, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And from the prophets, Isaiah chapter 40, Jeremiah chapter 10, and Jeremiah chapter 51. You could say the psalmist never had an original thought in his mind. But what a wonderful way to praise God, by running through the scriptures and dragging all these pieces together and seeing something of God in this passage and how it applies to your life, and something of what God has done from this passage and applying it to your life, and weaving our praise back to God from the scriptures themselves. Who He is, what He does, how He redeems. It's called a patchwork of praise. By the way, that's the title for tonight's sermon. It's a scriptural mosaic of praise to God. But then my final application is this. Let us repent. Let us repent of all praise, worship, and adoration given to anything in place of God. You know, I read this description of these idols of silver and gold, things which men have made with their hands, and there's faces on these things, mouths and eyes and ears, hands and feet, if we look at some other places. And I can't help but think of coins or dollar bills that have these wonderful pictures inscribed on them of amazing men. Madison and Franklin and Lincoln and Washington. And I think, wow, these are amazing pieces of art. But the sad thing is, so many, and some of you may be in this crowd, worship those things. They are your gods that you hoard and protect and treasure up so that they won't get lost. You live to have more of them. You strive to have as much of them as you possibly can, because somehow they'll make you feel safer if you have more of them than if you have less of them. But you can pray to them all you want and they can't hear you. They can't speak a comforting word to you when the darkness of guilt comes into your soul. They can't find you out lost somewhere and help you find your way home. You see, because like all other idols that are works of men's hands, you're really in charge, not them. And so really what it comes back to is you end up just worshiping yourself. You've made an idol in your own image or something you think can help you, but in fact it can't. It can't hear you. It can't speak to you. It can't reach out to you because it's dead. And in fact, if that's what you're worshiping and have never worshiped the true and living God, you too are dead. Because you see, this picture that we see in the Old Testament of what God did for the people of Israel is just shadows and types of what God has done for us in Christ, who's far greater in His delivering us through His death, far greater in His goodness in what He laid down that we might be saved, I shouldn't say greater than God, but a greater expression of it as we see it coming to expression in the New Testament. And you keep rejecting him for man-made gods. You say, well, I don't worship anything. Yeah, okay. Well, you do. You're just worshiping yourself then. You worship something. You're living for something. And if you're not living for God, the scriptures make it very clear, you're living like a fool. The Bible calls it folly. What do you think it is to worship something that you had to nail down so it wouldn't fall over? Call it God. I call that silly. But that's what men do, apart from Christ. And so I urge you, repent of living for your idols. Repent, because God has shown you so much kindness that you should repent from your stubbornness and unbelief. He has been bearing with you and patient with you, striving to bring you to see your need of him. It's been kind to have the gospel set before you time and time again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Turn to him. Repent of your idolatry and turn to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears, he sees, stretches out his hands to help. He can and will answer to all your needs. He is supreme and sovereign. Nothing can stop him. Hold out that empty hand and cry to him for mercy that you might be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to be more full in our praise, for you are worthy of that praise because of your goodness, because of your sovereignty, because of the many ways you've shown your kindness to us. Forgive us and receive from us what praise we bring in the name of your beloved Son. May it be made acceptable. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.